I've been doing this sermon series on resurrection stories, and we've been looking at stories right after the resurrection of Jesus. Today we're going to see the last story in Luke, where Jesus, right before Jesus ascends into heaven. So this is the final appearance of a resurrected Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Now, before we read this text, I want to say a word about Luke and Acts. We just have Acts in there, but I added Luke because a lot of scholars really refer to it as Luke-Acts. Luke, scholars are not convinced for sure who it was that wrote the Gospel of Luke and the history books, really history of the Church of Acts, but they are convinced it was the same person. So I think you'll see this when we read it today. The final chapter in the Gospel of Luke is retold in a way by the same writer in the first chapter of Acts. Is that making sense to you? So you can read Luke and Acts together. It's all written by the same person. Before we read this, I want to set it up for you. If you look around, you'll notice that we live in a world that is really where we really run most of the time on what I call action verbs. People are graduating now. Our graduates will be in the Table of Grace next Sunday at 11 o'clock. I was in the feed store yesterday afternoon at Whitesboro, and there were, I guess it was prom party or whatever, but if you could imagine being in the feed store, there were graduates coming in dressed up in prom dresses and tuxedos into the feed store. So only in Whitesboro, Texas, does something like that happen. But we live action verbs, don't we? We tell our students when they're very young, you need to study hard, you need to work hard so you can pass the STAR tests, so you can grow up and work even harder and graduate from high school, go to college, get a job, get married, be successful. Those are the action verbs we live with all of the time. And also, as I pointed out in my Thursday column this past week, the Bible is full of action verbs. Starting with the story of Abraham and Sarah, God goes to Abraham and Sarah and says, I want you to get up and go to a new place. I will show you where you'll be going, but go on a journey. And you see that story repeated over and over again throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Moses, I want you to get up and go to Egypt and set my people free. Then I want you to lead them to the Holy Land. Even Mary and Joseph had to go on a journey in order for Jesus to be born. So the Bible is full of action verbs. So when we read something that's very, very different from that, it should catch our attention. So that's what we're going to do now. We're going to read the story, the very end of the Gospel of Luke, and then we're going to read how Luke retells that story in the very beginning of the story of the church in Acts. So here we go, Luke 24. Jesus is saying this to the disciples. He says, you are witnesses of these things, and see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Stay here until you have been clothed with power from on high. He's talking about the descending of the Holy Spirit, which took place on Pentecost Sunday. We're not there yet. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven. This is called the ascension. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple blessing God. In other words, they are enacting what Jesus has asked them to do. Go to the temple, do nothing, pray, bless God. Now we're going to go to the first chapter of Acts. And you'll see how Luke recounts this story in the beginning of his story about the church. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, I love the fact we can bold this stuff so you know what I consider to be important in these texts. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. That's the promise from the Father of the Holy Spirit. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom of Israel to Israel? And he replied, It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. You're not to know the times or periods the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's a fascinating story, I think. You and I are geared up. We run our lives based on action verbs. Get up, go do this, accomplish this, look at the outcomes. We believe, for the most part, as long as we're able to do this, we believe in being really, really active people. And you see that through the Bible a lot, but in this particular passage, both at the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts, Jesus says to the disciples, remember earlier he said, he sends them out two by two. He tells Peter, these are great action words, he tells Peter, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. But in this moment, he tells them to do two things. He tells them to stay in Jerusalem and to wait, to do nothing. It's fascinating, isn't it? He tells them to do nothing until God's power has come upon them. So I want to break this down into two different messages. One has to do with the fact that God's timing is always better than our timing. There are two words that we use to express this difference. We'll put them up here on the screen. Chronos versus Kairos. We've talked about this before, and again, I made reference in my column last week. Chronos, if you think about that, that's similar to the words we use. Chronology, our chronometer, our chronograph. Some of you wear chronographs, watches. So this is a word that means time, and frankly, it means time in the way you and I are used to measuring time. It means human time. I don't think I've ever completely admitted this, but I have a little bit of obsession with time, and I'm fascinated by the ways in which we measure and mark time. I like watches, and I like clocks. I have on my wrist this morning, it's an inexpensive watch. It's what's known as a self-winding mechanical watch. It's an old-timey watch. And it is accurate to within about a minute a week, maybe 40 or 50 seconds a week. It's really fascinating to me that a watchmaker can do this. You take the back off this watch, which I've never done, not going to, but if you take the back off, you'll see a series of wheels and gears and springs, and you wear it on your wrist, it winds itself. And through those gears and springs, it keeps remarkably accurate time. I just find that to be amazing. But I'm a nut about time. I'm a little bit obsessive about it. Back in the 70s, the watch world saw the introduction of quartz watches, which are much simpler, and they keep much better time. So a typical quartz watch might be accurate within 1 or 2 minutes a month. Today, and I find this fascinating, there are quartz watches. They're called super quartz watches. They're very expensive, and they are accurate to within 1 or 2 seconds a year. It's fascinating. Now, some of you pointed out, what's that clock up there? Is that because you're afraid you're going to run out of time? No. I brought my satellite clock in as a sermon illustration. This is the clock I keep on my desk, and I use it to set my own wristwatch to it. It's called a satellite. Every night at midnight, it gets a satellite signal from, I think it's Boulder, Colorado, maybe Colorado Springs. It's the most accurate time in the world. So it resets itself at midnight every night. And so, for all practical purposes, this clock is 100% accurate. And I think I paid $24 for it from Amazon. I just find that fascinating. But here's what I also have to admit. I think that my obsession with time has to do with my obsession with staying in control in life. Don't you think? If you were here on Easter Sunday, I think this is when I quoted, I think it was T.S. Eliot, who said, "All of our grief in life comes from things that come to an end before we are ready." A timing issue, right? Come to an end before we are ready. If we could control the timing of everything, What a powerful thing that would be. And sometimes we get seduced into thinking that we do. Except for the fact that we all know the meaning of this next word. Well, we got it up there, kairos. It was up there a minute ago. Kairos is a Greek word which stands for time. You translate it as time also, but it means an opportune time. And in theology, biblical theology, the way I translate kairos is as God's time. And those are two different things, aren't they? The way you and I measure time, the way you and I try to control life through our measurement of time, keeping on time. But God's timing is much, much different. And the thing we know about it is that we are never in control of God's time, of kairos. I'll just give you a couple of really powerful examples. I think the best one maybe is that kairos has to do with birthing. The act of birthing has to do with God's time, kairos. I was talking with a friend of mine whose brother is a very good friend of mine yesterday, and she was saying Tommy's granddaughter, his first granddaughter, was supposed to be born today, but it's not going to happen. And I can tell you, we all know that story, don't we? Your obstetrician might say, well, you've got 2 weeks until this child is born. You get to the 2 weeks. It might happen tomorrow, right? You get to the 2 weeks, it might not happen. It might not happen until 2 weeks after that. One thing we know is that the birthing process involves God's timing and God's decision and God's power, not ours. We're not in control. Another powerful way of thinking about kairos has to do with dying. I looked the other day, I'm now at 48 years. I've been doing this for 48 years. And I've lost track of how many dying people I've been with. Hundreds, I'm sure. Probably dozens there when the person died. And so when somebody enters into that dying process, it's always challenging for everybody, for the doctors and the nurses, but especially for the family. The family wants to know, how much time does she have left? And most of the time, a doctor will make a guess at this. My experience is the doctors are the worst ones. They have the least idea how long it's going to be. Hospice nurses are a lot better. So a doctor will say, maybe 1 or 2 weeks. And the process continues, and a hospice nurse might say, sometime in the next 24 hours. But we all know that when it comes to the dying, only God knows. And so hospice might say in the next 24 hours, but it might be another week. And I've seen it many, many times. Because a person doesn't leave this life until God says, now is the time for me to bring her home. That's a powerful concept, I think, if you'll stop and think about it. Chronos versus Kairos. And Jesus, in his final instructions to the disciples, maybe he intended these as final instructions for you and me. Jesus says, you need to wait, not your timing, you need to wait for my time. And the second thing he says, wait until the power of God descends upon you. We think that we're powerful, and in lots of ways we are. I've been reading David Brooks' new book, The Second Mountain. He talks about the first mountain and the second mountain. The first mountain is the one that we all climb at some point in life. We get our degrees, we get a job, we make money, we buy a home. We secure those things in life that are necessary. But David Brooks talks about the second mountain. And a lot of us don't get to that till we get to the second half of life. The second mountain involves those things over which we really are pretty powerless unless we ask for God's help. The second mountain has to do with the quality of our lives. It has to do with the relationships that we build and form in life. It has to do with dealing with this question about what it is that brings deep meaning and purposefulness in this life. The second mountain is when we stop thinking so much about ourselves and we start thinking more about others and how it is we weave ourselves together in communities like this one to make sure that our big community is a better and more humane place. Those second mountain ambitions are the ones where we have to wait on God. The people I've learned about this most from, I think, are my friends who are in recovery. I've told every now and then, I tell the story, probably 30 years ago, I went to Allen for a meeting, and I'd heard that this guy was a really, really great speaker. I think it was a Rotary Club or something. And he got up and he was just a very ordinary speaker. I remember I thought, he's not all that impressive. Until he got to the end of his story. And he said, look, I'm an alcoholic. And this is what I do every morning. I start every morning this way. I go to my knees and I ask God just one thing. I say, God, please keep me sober today. All of my friends in recovery, the ones I know, have said, we have learned, we have discovered that without God's power, we have no power. That we can plan and plan and plan and we can discipline ourselves, but ultimately, we fall upon the mercy of God in order to have the power to stay sober every single day. And I make that point about my friends in recovery because what I've also learned from them is that we're all in recovery, aren't we? We may have different issues other than addiction, but in one way or the other, we are all in recovery. Maybe recovering from some childhood wound, the separation from a parent, or the death of a parent, a trauma that can haunt you for the rest of your life. Recovering from our obsession with keeping control of time or keeping control of life. We're all in recovery because of a shattered dream or a shattered marriage. You live long enough, I've said this so many times to you through the years, you live long enough and pretty soon something will break apart in your life and you'll find yourself more vulnerable than ever before. And when that happens, it's not about your power. It's about God's power. It's about God's power. So when we read in the New Testament about the story of the prodigal son, for instance, the young boy who ran off, I don't think he was just being disrespectful to his father. I just think he was ambitious. He was ambitious. He wanted to build his own kingdom. He ran off to the far country to build his own kingdom. But he found himself on his knees. And he said, now, it's no more about my power. It's about my father. And he went home to his father. You know that's a story about our relationship with God. Sooner or later, we break apart. And we either do or we don't choose to go home to the God who is mother and father of us all. It's the reason in the story with Mary and Martha. You remember the story with Mary and Martha? Mary's there sitting on the couch, sitting at the knees of Jesus, just focused on the words of Jesus. That's all she wants to do is meditate on the words of Jesus, be in the presence of Jesus. And Martha is busy, busy, busy. She's wiping out the drain board. She's vacuuming the carpets. And she says to Jesus, tell Mary to help me keep this house clean. And Jesus says, Martha, you're busy, busy, busy. But you need to know that Mary has chosen the better part. It was his way of saying that our power is important, but it's not as powerful and not as important as God's power. And so this is more than just a fascinating story about the disciples in the presence in the moments before Jesus ascends. And about them leaving there and going to the temple in Jerusalem and sitting in the pews for days and days and We don't know how long it was exactly. It was God's timing, not our timing. Waiting for God's power. I don't know about you, but when I read this story, I think, okay, this is a story about the disciples, but I think this is a story that is meant for me and maybe for you. Jesus is saying, when you get up in the morning, just acknowledge that God was already there waiting for you. And try this simple prayer. Today, God, I know life comes from you, not from me. Give me the patience to wait for your power in my life. Give me the wisdom to give this day to you.